Please turn back to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, as we want to consider this portion of God's Word. Now, we're still looking at the life of Deborah and Barak. And last week, we noted that God gave a wonderful victory, an amazing victory, against the armies of Jabin, led by this man, Sisera. That Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. And God not only defeated his army and his chariots, but God defeated him personally, and he lost his life. And at the end of chapter 4, it says, "And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." So what seemed impossible became possible because God was in it and God undertook. Now, this chapter 5 gives us a very interesting insight into Barak. At this point in his life, Barak has just achieved what seemed to be the impossible against all the odds. He was able to lead an army, a ragtag army of amateur soldiers, 10,000 men, against a mighty host of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites were armed with 900 chariots of iron. And yet he not only prevailed, he destroyed this army led by this man, Sisera. And this experienced general, Sisera, he got the victory over his direct opponent. And now Barak is the hero of the nation. Now Barak is famous in Israel. Now Barak has a moment in the limelight to really set his stall out to be not just famous for a short time, but to become a national hero in the long term. And this is a perfect opportunity for Barak to do two things. He can, first of all, distance himself from Deborah. Remember, she has been the judge in the years leading up to this incident. But it is Barak was the one who took the battle. Barak was the one who led the army against the forces of Jabin and Sisera. And Barak now can say, "Well, thanks, Deborah, but no thanks. I don't need you anymore. You can fade back into the shadows, and I'm the man. I'm the leader. I'm the one that everybody's looking up to at this point." And it's easy for him to try and distance himself from her. That's the first thing he could do. The second thing he could be tempted to do is to promote Barak. Remember, up until this moment in the history of the nation, nobody knew of him. He doesn't appear to come from any significant pedigree or background. There doesn't seem to be anything particularly important about him or his social standing. And now this guy is a hero, and he can capitalize on his victory. He can make himself wealthy. He can make himself popular. He can promote himself. He can establish his own power base. And the world would say to him, "Strike when the iron's hot. Strike when you're popular, Barak. Launch a campaign. Make yourself the next judge. Establish your authority over this nation. And everybody will look up to you. And everybody will fear you. And everybody will respect you." But it's interesting, isn't it? As you read this chapter 5, you discover that Barak does none of those things. Rather than distancing himself from Deborah or despising her because she's a woman, instead we discover that he joins with her in this wonderful act of worship to the Lord. Because verse 1 says, "Then sang Deborah and Barak." Do you see that? His first thought in this great moment of victory, and it was a great victory, let's not minimize it, overcoming overwhelming odds, great act of courage by him, great act of faith by him to stand against these enemies of Sisera and Jabin. His first act is to go back to Deborah and say, "Let's worship the Lord. Let's sing a song, not just any song. It's not just a little chorus here. This is a deep, profound song. This is a song that has been thought through. This is a song that is full of great theology, great understanding of the workings of God in the past and in the present of Israel. And it's interesting to see that Barak is really becoming a man of faith, isn't he? Fame and power have not changed him for the worse. And you know, fame and power are very powerful drugs. They really can get a grip of a person. You just look at all these old movie stars and sports stars and politicians and business tycoons. They can't move off the limelight, can they? They hold on and hold on and hold on because they're addicted to the fame. They're addicted to the power. It's a powerful, intoxicating drug that they can't get enough of. And here, Barak, he's just got his first taste of power, his first taste of success, his first taste of real leadership, where men are looking up to him. Thousands of men, not just one or two, thousands of men have followed him into battle. And it's a great temptation for him to say, let's make Barak great. Let's push Deborah out of the way. She's had her day in the sun. She's had her time. Now it's my turn. I'm the young guy. I'm the young punk that has come to power in Israel. But he doesn't. Oh, Barak is a different type of character. Yes, we pointed out his failure at times in the past. But now you see this guy. What a man he is. How mature he is. How gracious he is. How willing to share the limelight with Deborah still. He is. He hasn't forgotten her contribution, her effort in being an encouragement and blessing to him. Let's put it this way. He's not jealous to share the limelight. Do you see that? If you go to the book of Numbers, you get a little insight into the heart of Moses in a similar situation. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses, we're told, was seeking God's help on these 70 men to come and minister in the nation of Israel. 70 men that could be an assistance to him, or he could delegate authority over the nation of Israel, because Moses was worn out by the sheer effort of leading 4 million people. Remember, Moses took over the nation of Israel when he was 80 years of age. He's not a young man. And for 40 years, he had to lead them through the wilderness. And it was difficult, those 40 years. They were a difficult people. They were twisted. They were awkward. They were whiners. They were complainers. They were rebellious. They were rivals. They fought amongst one another. They fought with him. Even his own brother and sister fought with him, Miriam and Aaron at times. So Moses had a hard life and a hard job. Took great grace, great meekness. And yet, God used him in a mighty way. God blessed him, and God raised Moses up above all the people of Israel and honored him. In fact, the Bible says, God said, Moses, my servant, I speak face to face with. What an honor he had. The only man in the Bible that God says, I will speak face to face with. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the glory of God was so powerful upon him, nobody could look at him. They had to veil him, because of the anointing and the power of God on his physical appearance and on his spiritual countenance. Oh, he was a great man. He was a powerful man. And it would be easy for Moses, who had achieved so much, who had fought so hard to establish his authority and his leadership credentials amongst that nation, to be jealous of others, to guard his power carefully. But notice what happens in this chapter, in Numbers chapter 11. We're told that these 70 people, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 25, came upon them, and they prophesied and did not cease. And then in verse 27, Joshua runs to Moses and says, Eldad and me do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Joshua was concerned when he saw these 70 men exercising prophetic gifts, when he saw God anointing these 70 men, when he saw these men standing up and leading others in spiritual authority. Joshua says, Moses, you better watch out. There's 70 men after your job. And if you don't nip this in the bud, Moses, you'll have 70 rivals. And they'll want your position. And they'll want to take your authority, Moses. And Moses, you'll be diminished. Watch out, Moses. Be careful, Moses. Deal with this, Moses. In fact, Joshua says, forbid them. Shut them up. But what's Moses' response? Moses says in verse 29, this shows the greatness of Moses. Enviest thou for my sake? Are you jealous for me, Joshua? I know you mean well, Joshua. I know you respect me, Joshua. I know you want the best for me, Joshua. But he says, don't be jealous for my sake. Because I'm not jealous. I'm not concerned. He says, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Moses says this, I wish, that's the expression, would God, I wish that God would call more Moseses. I wish that all God's people had the gifts that God gave me. I wish that God would use them in a mighty way also. I'm not jealous for my sake. What a heart Moses had. He knew it wasn't about Moses, it was about whose glory? God's glory. And Barak is learning the same lesson, I believe, in Judges chapter 5. It's not about establishing the greatness of Barak, or his kingdom, or his authority, or his glory, or his power base. It's about giving God the rightful place and the rightful glory for what he has done. And if God is going to use Deborah, Barak is delighted that God is using Deborah. If God wants to honor Deborah, Barak is delighted that God is honoring Deborah and using her as an instrument of righteousness. What a man. What a change there's been in the life of this man, Barak. And you know, let me make a very simple application. We all need each other. We all need each other. Husbands work better when their wives are with them, and vice versa. Families work better when they serve together, not against one another. Churches are better when all are working together, not some. And Deborah and Barak are working together for the glory of God, not against one another. They're not looking over the fence now at one another and saying, who's now going to lead the nation? Who's now going to be the top dog? Who's now going to be the one that more people follow? No. Both of them, their only interest is that God gets the rightful glory for what he has accomplished for Israel. And not only in Judges 5 do we see Barak is not jealous of Deborah or has discarded Deborah or diminished Deborah. But you see, the first words that come out of Barak's mouth that we read of after this great victory, notice what they're directed to. Let's go to verse 2. These are the first words that Deborah and Barak say together. How does it begin? Praise you, Barak. Is that how it begins? No. How does he begin? Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. End of story. No mention of Barak. No slipping in the Lord and Barak in brackets. Or the Lord and part of Barak. Or Barak and Deborah. No. The whole glory, the whole praise for the deliverance of Israel. Barak's first words after this great victory is to give glory to God. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that show he's changed? Beforehand, he says, Deborah, I can't go if you don't go. Now God's given the victory. He says, God did it all. Not Deborah, not Barak. Oh, this man's maturing, isn't he? This man's growing in grace. And remember, who was the one who saw the potential first in Barak? It was God, wasn't it? Who was the one who called him first? Not Deborah. It was God. God saw that if he could work in this man's life, this weak man, this hesitant man, this man who was not perfect. If God was given time to work and mold this man, he could produce a great man, a man of faith, a man that could get into Hebrews chapter 11. And now we're seeing the fruits of it. We're seeing the fruits of the patience of Deborah with Barak. We're seeing the fruits of God's patience with Barak. And grace, abundant grace, has changed this man's life. And you know, God can do miracles. Grace can do miracles in your life if you let it. God can do miracles in the lives of those around you. He can really change them. He can really transform them. Barak now is unrecognizable from the man we first met when God first called him to lead the nation of Israel. And his first words are directed to the Lord. And verse 3, he reinforced it. He says, "Hear, O ye kings, give ear, O ye princes." He says, "All you big shots, you people who think you're powerful, who think that you have great authority, I want you to listen," Barak says. "And I want you to listen to this. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel." He just emphasizes it over and over and over again. To God be the glory. God has done this. God has achieved this. Not Barak, not Deborah. And to God must be the glory. In fact, do you see whose name is missing in all of these verses? Barak's name. I mean, if you're going to praise some of these other people in this story, like the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, surely Barak deserves a little bit of praise as well. I mean, he's the guy that put his neck on the line first. But yet Barak doesn't mention Barak. You notice that? He has learned to leave your own reputation and your own status to the Lord and focus on giving God the glory for what he has done in your life. Now let's take a quick overview of this song, this poem, which is a Hebrew poem, but became a song of the nation of Israel. This became top of the charts, no doubt, in Israel at that day. Now I'm not going to take time to go through it all because it's too long a song, but I just want to pick out some highlights from this song. In verse 1 to verse 12, the focus of the song is going back in time and recounting how terrible the spiritual and physical conditions were in the nation before God delivered them. And they mention not only the fear of people in verse 6 and verse 7, but also in verse 8, they mention how that the spiritual condition of the nation was in a terrible state. They choose new gods. This was a people that had fallen greatly from the glory days of Joshua. A nation that not only had physically declined and militarily had declined, but had greatly spiritually declined. Deborah and Barak bring this up. They recount of what God had done in their midst. And they honor God. They praise him for what he has done for them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that both Deborah and Barak don't just focus on the military or the physical conditions pre-war with Sisera and Jabin. They're both concerned, notice, about the spiritual condition of the nation. You know, you look at Barak, you say, oh, he's a military guy. He's a fighter. He's a warrior. He's a man who leads from the front into battle. But a man like that, he's not a spiritual person, really. Deborah, she's a spiritual person. She's more interested in the home and judging people and teaching them the word of God. But not Barak. But here you see Barak bringing up the spiritual condition of Israel as well. He knows that that also was part of their problem. He knows that was the reason why God brought them down as a nation. And he acknowledges it here in the song of victory over the forces of Jabin. But then in verse 13 to verse 18, we have a different section of the song. And verse 13 to 18 really lists out a role of honor and a role of dishonor. Those who stood with them in the battle, those who volunteered, who put their necks on the line, and those who refused, who made excuses, who didn't step up to the plate when everybody else fought against Jabin and the forces led by Sisera. And two times, Deborah and Barak in verse 2 and verse 9 introduce this section by emphasizing this verb. He says, "This they did willingly." Offered themselves willingly. You notice that? Two times they bring it up. that these people of the 12 tribes who came to fight against Sisera and the forces of Jabin, that these men, 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun mainly, who went there to that battle, they did it willingly. It wasn't forced out of them. They did it because they wanted to do it. They did it because they saw the need. They saw the cause. They saw that this was about God's glory, not just simply about Israel's glory. And Deborah and Barak rightly recognize their contribution. And they honor them. And they honor them by giving their names and where they come from. For example, we're told in verse 14, out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. Some of Ephraim came to fight. Benjamin among thy people, some of Benjamin, out of Zebulun, they that handle the pen of the writer, those who were scholars even, came from the tribe of Zebulun. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, and also Barak. So at least half of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, at least half of them came out to join in this battle, to put their necks on the line. And Deborah and Barak rightly and properly recognize their contribution and honor their contribution. Now, the fact that this is mentioned in Scripture is a very telling point to you and I. Because Deborah and Barak are no longer with us. These people who are mentioned are no longer with us. But for over 3,000 years, these tribes who put their necks on the block are honored by God. And we know that there's only two things that last all of eternity, God's word and God's people. So for all of eternity, the sacrifices that these men achieved and accomplished and gave, that sacrifice is not only noted by God, it's remembered by God and honored by God. Now, isn't that interesting? We're not given their names. We're just given where they come from. But the fact that they're mentioned is a note to you and I that God sees these things. God notes these things. God is blessed when he sees his people volunteer willingly, not half-heartedly, to come forward and sacrifice on his behalf, put their necks on the block, go where it's difficult, reach out where it's hard, serve when nobody else wants to serve. Now, it would be easy for these tribes to give up, wouldn't it? They could have looked at the other tribes and said, those shirkers, those lazy tribes that refuse to come. Why should I do it if they won't do it? That's what a lot of Singaporeans say, isn't it? If they won't do it, if those PRs, oh, they don't like the PRs, do they? Or those EPs, if they, oh, they'd run away, they say, to another country if there's a crisis. Say, why should they be helped when they run away if there's a problem? And they say, I won't do it. They won't do it. No. You do what you're called to do, whether someone else does it or doesn't do it. Jesus Christ came to minister, to serve unto the needs of others. He didn't do it because he thought we were particularly lovely or that there was something lovable in us. He didn't do it because his disciples were loyal to him, because they weren't loyal to him. In fact, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all ran away. All of them. One betrayed him and the other 11 broke the 100 meters record running as fast away as they could the other direction. And yet did he say, okay, take me to heaven. I don't need to die on the cross. These people are not worth laying down my life for. No. He says, I'll go to the cross. Not my will, but thy will, he said to his father. Let not this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And if he did it for you, if he did it for people who were not loyal to him, surely you could do it. Surely you could do your bit where God has placed you. Never mind what other people do. Never mind how lazy they are. Never mind how careless they are. Never mind how indifferent they are in your home or your church or your ministry. You do what you're called to do. You be like these tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who risked their lives when others wouldn't risk their lives, who took a risk when nobody else was willing to take a risk, who put their futures on the field. But of course, there's another side to it, isn't there? Because at the end of verse 15, we had the role of honor, but now we have the role of dishonor. Because not all the tribes came. And we're told, for the divisions of Reuben, there were great thoughts of heart. In other words, the expression means this. The tribe of Reuben, they had a big discussion about this. They thought long and hard about joining the forces of Deborah and Barak. But then they decided, verse 16, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Reuben and their people, they thought about coming. They thought about the risks. They even may even have said to themselves, maybe we'll go and serve with the others and fight against Jabin and Sisera and his armies. But after thinking about it, they decided, I'm just going to stay at home with the sheep. I've got too many things going on here to take a risk of going out to fight against a formidable foe like Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. And they stayed at home with the sheep. Isn't it sad? They were more concerned about their sheep than their nation. They were more concerned about their sheep than the glory of God. But then read on. Not just Reuben, but Gilead, those who lived over on the east side of the Jordan. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes that remained over on the other side. That area was called Gilead. So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh lived over there and stayed over there. And that area was very fertile. And that Jordan River was a mile wide at certain times of the year that you couldn't cross it. So it was relatively safe from invasion from Jabin and Sisera and their armies. And those who lived over there, they looked over the Jordan River and they saw that battle and they said, not my problem. I'm comfortable where I am. I'm safe and secure where I am. I'm making good money here on the fertile plains on the east side of the Jordan. No need for me to engage. No need for me to risk my life. No need for us to send our young men to fight in such a battle. But then we're told that Dan remained in their ships. Well, what was Dan doing? Well, the ships brought trade from other nations up and down the Mediterranean, from Egypt up into Europe. The Danites became rich, no doubt, by the money that flowed through the coasts of Israel. And they decided, I'm making too much here. I don't have time to give up my business. I don't have time to lose money by going and fighting with the other Israelites. Let them fight. Not my problem. Not my business. I'm safe from this battle. I'll let others fight for me. And we're told that Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breaches or his creeks. In other words, Asher, they said, no, we're comfortable where we are along the seaside. They're at Sentosa Cove enjoying life. They don't have time for going to fight with the others. Let the others do it. Somebody else's problem. Not my business. Let's eat, drink, be merry, and make money while everybody else is engaged in the work of God. Let them risk their lives. Let them risk their time and their money and their energy. For us, we're quite happy where we are. We don't need to do it. And you know, isn't it interesting that all these names are recorded in the Bible? You know, there'd be a lot of people who would say, well, you know, Deborah, Barak, be magnanimous. Just focus on those who fought with you. No need to mention these other tribes. No need to stir up, you know, division. We're all one nation now. We've won the battle, and let's give God the glory, and let's focus on positive things, and let's not talk about those who didn't make it. But notice something else, and it's very important. If you go to verse 23, it deals with one city. Now, interestingly, this city is in the tribe of Naphtali. And Barak was from the tribe of Naphtali. Now, the tribe of Naphtali, they fought with Deborah and Barak. But in this tribe of Naphtali, there was one town that refused to fight. A town called Meroz, M-E-R-O-Z. And notice what it says in verse 23. It doesn't say this. Curse ye Meroz, says Deborah and Barak. Now, we could kind of understand that, especially Barak, if he was upset that his own fellow tribesmen refused to fight with the other men of Naphtali. We could kind of understand his anger. But notice who says this. Who uses this strong language? Curse ye Meroth. Saith who? The angel of the Lord. This is not Deborah and Barak speaking. The angel of the Lord is a expression that means, generally thought to mean, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ speaking. Remember in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ often appeared on earth with this description, the angel of the Lord. He came, Abraham met the angel of the Lord. Joshua met the angel of the Lord physically. And that was thought to be Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he came to be born in the womb of the Virgin Mary, appearing in a type of human flesh. So it appears here that this is Jesus Christ speaking. And he says of the people of Meroth who refuse to fight, who refuse to make the effort, he says, curse you. Curse you. We could take this further. He's saying it to all the others, Reubenites. He's saying it to the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Asher and those in Gilead. God is saying, cursed be you for refusing to fight alongside your fellow countrymen. Now, that's a very powerful thing. Because what it's teaching you and I is this. When a believer refuses to do the work of God, refuses to engage in serving the Lord alongside his fellow believers, God not only notes it, God not only is upset with it, God says, curse them. Now that's strong language, isn't it? That's not my language. It's the language of God. And you know, in every church, in every work of God, there's always people on both sides of this. There's always the shirkers, and there's always the workers. There's always those who will give themselves willingly, and there's always those who do it unwillingly or refuse to do it at all. There's always those who can find an excuse not to do their bit. I've said this before. If you're looking for an excuse not to serve the Lord, the devil will have a million lined up for you. He has a million of them. He'll have the best excuse. He'll have better ones than even you can think of. He'll whisper into your ear, never you mind. Old Billy Sunday, he once put it this way. He said, an excuse is a lie stuffed in the skin of a reason. Think about what that is. He says, an excuse is just a lie stuffed in the skin of a reason. That's all it is. In other words, it on the surface it appears to have a legitimacy, but underneath it's just a lie. That's all it is when we say, I won't do it. I won't serve the Lord. I won't pull my weight. I pray in this church and in your home that all the members, all those who claim the name of Christ will do their part. The work of God needs more tribes, more people like the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, and less people like the people of Meroth. Sad to say, there are many like the people of Meroth in the work of God. Oh yeah, they talk a lot. Oh yeah, they'll even make promises like the Reubenites. The Reubenites said had great searchings of heart. They get moved by emotion when they see the need, and they say, well, maybe I'll do this. Maybe I'll serve God in this field or that field. But what happens when they go back and see their sheepfolds and see their business and see their things of this world? They say, not me. Somebody else can do it. I'll pass for now. I'll take a rain check. Maybe somebody else can join the choir. Maybe somebody else can be an usher. Maybe somebody else can serve in the Sunday school. Maybe somebody else can come to the prayer meeting and pray for the lost. Not me. It's not my business. Not my time. Let me tell you, if you don't have time for God, don't expect God to have time for you. If you want to dishonor him, expect him to dishonor you. Because just as we praise all these tribes that are listed here who fought, and their names are recorded for all of eternity, remember the other side of the spectrum. Those tribes that didn't fight, their names are recorded for what? Eternity. Their names are dishonored eternally. You know, this song became a famous song in the nation of Israel. And I'm sure everybody from Reuben must have hated hearing it sung. I'm sure the people on Meros, they must have went, close your ears, I don't want to hear this song anymore. Curse ye, Meros, said the angel of the Lord. How humiliating, how embarrassing that God not only humiliates them through the singing of this song, but like for the last 3,000 years, people from all languages, from all countries, from all centuries have been reading and studying and hearing sermons of this Judges chapter 5 and saying, oh, yeah, Reuben. Gilead, oh, terrible. Dan, oh, terrible. Asher, so sad. Because God has recorded it for their humiliation. And that tells you and I something. Maybe you're sitting here in a church like this and you're saying, well, I can just do what I like. I don't have to serve God. Who cares? Nobody even says anything to me about it anyway. I get away with it. Well, you might get away with it in terms of nobody mentioning it to you here on earth. But you haven't got away with it with God. That's what this chapter is reminding you and I. That God sees, God notes. And God will deal with the person who doesn't. And may God fill this church with people like the men of Zebulun and the men of Naphtali. People who offer themselves willingly. Look what it says in verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeopardized their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The high places were the most dangerous places. These were people who were willing to die for others. Willing to serve to the point where even if they lost their lives, they were willing to endure that. They were willing to fight even when everybody else refused to fight. They were willing to serve when a whole group of their fellow Israelites stayed at home. Oh, that's a remnant to admire, isn't it? That's a people to respect. And God respects them and God admires them for their faithfulness. And Deborah and Barak are very right to bring up their names. But you notice Deborah and Barak don't praise Deborah and Barak. Interesting, isn't it? There's another principle there. It's right for you and I to publicly recognize the contribution of others. And thank God for the contribution of others. But you and I are not called to praise ourselves. King Solomon said this many hundreds of years ago in Proverbs 27, verse 2. He says, let another man praise thee. Interesting statement, isn't it? Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. You just listen to the people in the public today. They can't stop talking about each one another, can they? How great they are. We just had the American presidential election not long ago. And we had each candidate, what were they doing? Boasting. I went to the best school, and I'm a very, 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 very clever man, and I'm a very great businessman, or I'm a very brilliant Secretary of State, and I'm really experienced, and I know everything. That's how they think, that they have to appeal to other people to respect them, to boast about their achievements. The late Margaret Thatcher, who was the greatest prime minister England has ever had, or Britain has ever had, probably since Winston Churchill. She once said this, being powerful is like being a lady. If you have to tell people you are, then you're not. Isn't that true? You have to go around advertising how powerful you are and how great you are. Then frankly, it just tells everybody you're not very great. You're not very powerful. You're not very significant. You don't need to boast about your achievements. God will honor you for your achievements. God will raise you up when He wants to raise you up. God will be a blessing to you when He wants to bless you. And isn't it interesting? Barak doesn't mention Barak in this whole chapter of praise. And yet he, let's be honest, he really showed tremendous courage. How many of you would like to fight the army of Sisera with his 900 chariots of iron, and all you have is a few farmers with pitchforks beside you, and Sisera is an experienced general that has been for 20 years successful against all the armies of Israel, how many people would like to take him on in battle? I tell you, it takes courage. It took faith. And you know, Barak honored God. And Barak publicly honored those who stood by him in the battle. And guess what happened? In Hebrews chapter 11, who honored Barak? God did. God did. They that honor me, I will honor. Barak put Barak second. And God lifted and turned it around and put him up. In fact, Deborah didn't even get into Hebrews chapter 11. I think I'd be a bit upset if I was Deborah, to be honest. After all, she did. But God, I think, chose Barak because he wanted to make this point that the really weak man, God made strong. The man that was so fragile, so self-reliant, so dependent on others, who changed so much and became a mighty man of faith, God wanted you and I to identify with him and see him as a role model for us when we're weak. But then in verse 19 of Judges chapter 5, really to verse 23, we have the story of the battle. How God actually defeated the army of Sisera. And you see that the odds were all against Israel. But yet in the midst of it, God intervened. Now let me explain what happened. The Valley of Jezreel, if you go to Israel today, the Valley of Jezreel is a big flat plain between mountain ranges. And it's a place where there has been many, many battles in history. And if you have flat, if you have chariots or today tanks, you have a huge advantage over the opposition because those chariots can just drive right over an army because of the sheer weight and power of iron chariots and with horses. So Barak, at the Valley of Jezreel, was at a massive disadvantage. Not only did he face an army that was much bigger, better armed, more experienced, led by a very successful and experienced general, Sisera, but to make matters worse, they had 900 chariots of iron. Most people would have said, Barak's on a suicide mission. But you know what happened? In the middle of the heat of the summer when there is no rain, God opened the heavens and turned the dry earth, the bone dry earth, turned it into a marsh. And the chariots of Sisera sunk and became a hindrance to his army. And God defeated Sisera by opening up the clouds. And you know what God used to defeat Sisera? A little raindrop. Can you imagine? Just a little raindrop. You put enough little raindrops together, they can defeat an army. And God did it to bring down the proud Canaanites with their proud ambitions and their proud boasts of what they were. In fact, at the end of this chapter, you get a little insight into the proud boasting. Sisera's mother's at home, and the maids around her said, oh, he's there getting a few damsels, and he's enjoying the spoil, and he's taking advantage of his superiority. Oh, they thought they were invincible. Unbeatable. And humanly speaking, they were unbeatable, but they forgot life is not lived on the human level only. There's a supernatural element. And God was there. And then one other thought. Verse 23, when God curses Meros, I forgot to point this out. He cursed him, and notice the language, it's very interesting. He says, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Israelites. No. Who does it say? They came not to the help of the Lord. You see, this battle was far more than a physical battle between two armies, two rivals for territory in the Middle East. Because this was a supernatural battle with the forces of darkness versus the forces of light. And God says, the fact that you failed to do your part, you failed me. You didn't just fail Israel. You didn't just fail your fellow tribesmen, those in Meros who left the other men in Naphtali to fight. He says, you failed me. You let me down. You let my work down. You let my kingdom down. Oh, those are strong words, aren't they? And I say this to you without any reservation, without any hesitation, if you don't do your bit where God has placed you, curse you. Cursed be you. I can't say it any stronger than that, and I can't say it any more biblical than that. If you let other people carry you, cursed be you for your failure to do your part. Of course, the other side of it, we like to talk about the other side. Blessed be those who willingly give and willingly sacrifice. And of course, that's true. But let's be also honest to the other side of it. Cursed be those who refuse to do what God called them to do. Who are lazy Christians. Who are more like Lot than Abraham. Who are more like the people of Meros than the men of Naphtali. Cursed be such individuals who fail to do their bits. You know, some people say, oh, if the Lord Jesus Christ was here at Cornerstone Church and he was in the pulpit and he was telling me to do this, I would do it because I have a fear of him. Well, here's the bad news for you. He is here. He is here. Revelation chapter 2 tells us he walks up and down in the midst of this church. You know where Jesus Christ is standing right now? Beside you. I say that on the authority of Scripture. And he's observing you. He's reading your thoughts. He's reading your hearts. He's reading your intents. He's studying your life. He's studying your giving. He's studying your service. He's studying your attitudes. And he's judging you for it. And he's coming to conclusions, perfect conclusions, about who you are and what your efforts are for his kingdom. That's not my words. That's not my insight. That's the teaching of God's word. So that's why this is so strong, this language that is used here. But then after verse 24 to verse 30, dealing with the destruction of Sisera by this woman Jael, the song ends with this note of encouragement for the people of God. It says, not only do we look back on the past and praise God for his deliverance, this song is also a song that looks to the future. And it says, so let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. God, take care of us, not just yesterday, but also tomorrow and today. You see, Deborah and Barak knew that around the corner, there's another Jabin waiting. There's another Sisera to come. There's another enemy. They may not be called Jabin or Sisera, but there'll be another type. And they know that they need God's grace to face that as well. But then at the very end of this song, they draw this wonderful contrast. And they said, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. In other words, they say, if you really love the Lord, if you really serve the Lord, you'll shine like the sun. There's no more powerful energy on the earth than the sun, is there? We can't even look at it directly. And Deborah and Barak says, let that person's testimony, let that person's reputation, let that person's character be a bright sun that lights up the world around them for all of eternity. And you know, that's exactly what happened, didn't it? Because here we are, 3,000 years later, talking about a guy called Barak. I'm sure Barak never imagined that 3,000 years after he died, that there'll be a bunch of Singaporeans in 2017 in a church in a place called Red Hill. And we would be studying his life and learning from his life and honoring his life. He never knew that. But God did. And his name, his reputation is still shining like the sun. Still burning. He left something. You know, the Bible doesn't say Barak or Deborah left a big fortune of money. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that they built a city or built some real estate to hammer their name on the side of it. They didn't name a road after them. They didn't get a professorship at the university or a seat in the university, a chair named after them. But what they got was their names were written down in glory. Their names were engraved in God's word. And that testimony, that legacy has lived on for centuries and will live on for all of eternity. And I say this to you kindly, and sincerely. Life is a vapor. It just comes and it just goes. It's only a matter of years, days, it seems, since you were a teenager, doesn't it? And yet, if we all add it up, for some of us, it's decades ago. Sometimes you run into old school friends and you say, "Are you married?" They say, "I'm married, I've got grandchildren." And what? Then you start to add up the years, 20, 30. You shake your head. Time just goes so fast, doesn't it? And all of us are on a journey, but it's a one-way journey. We're all heading towards eternity. And we all only have one life. C.T. Studd was a famous cricketer in England. He was the captain of the top sports team that England had at that time in the 19th century. And C.T. Studd studied at Cambridge University and Eton College. He was educated at the very best schools. He played sports at the very highest level. He captained his nation. And to make matters even better, more rosy for him, his father was a multimillionaire in that time. And his father died, leaving him a tremendous inheritance of hundreds of acres of land and estates and properties. C.T. Studd didn't have to work another day in his life. He was young, he was handsome, he was rich, he was educated, he was famous, he was admired all over the nation as captain of England's sports team. And yet, his life was so empty. Because he realized when he went to the top without God, there was nothing there. One day an evangelist came to their home. A man called D.L. Moody was preaching in England and began to talk to that young C.T. Studd. And that man began to realize that despite all the things that he had, he didn't have the most important thing. He didn't have Jesus. He was wonderfully converted. And as soon as he was saved, C.T. Studd was changed forever. And he said, "God has called me to go to China to tell others who don't know about the good news of Jesus Christ." His family said, "You're mad. You're insane. You let others go. You've got so much to live for. You've got this great estate in England, and you have properties and servants, and you have responsibilities. Why are you going?" C.T. Studd said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and has died for me, then no sacrifice is great enough for me to do for him." Well, that was wise words, wasn't it? And for the next 60 years of his life, he died in Africa. In fact, the mission he started in Africa is called HAM, Heart of Africa Mission. What a beautiful name, Heart of Africa Mission. Still going today. C.T. Studd died in the land of Africa, having given 60 years of his life to China, India, and Africa for the gospel's sake. Oh, he had it all, but he offered it willingly to the Lord. And God used him, and God blessed him. Life is a vapor. It'll be over so fast. For some of you, it'll be over even faster than you think right now. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Be like the men of Zebulun. Give yourself willingly to serve the Lord wherever he calls you, whatever he asks you to do. Just let him have your life. And you know, the amazing thing is he'll honor you far more than anything that this world can ever offer you. And he'll bless you far more than anything this world can ever give you. God is no man's debtor. He never has been and he never will be. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for the story of this man, Barak. We thank thee that you really worked a miracle of grace, taking his life and turning him around and making him a man of faith. And he went from being a leader of military men to being a leader of men spiritually. We thank thee that even in his hour of great victory, he was humble to give glory to God. He was humble to co-labor with the one who had been a help to him, Deborah. We thank Thee that his life now shines as a testimony of what the grace of God can do. We pray, Lord, for this church cornerstone. We offer it into Thine hands afresh, and we say, Lord, we consecrate ourselves as a people, as individuals, again to Thee, and we say, Lord, take our lives. Take this church life and use it. Whatever years You have left for us here on earth, whatever days or even hours, we say, take our lives, take our resources, and use them for the glory of God. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and for His glory's sake. Amen and amen.